Welcome to the Council of Trent podcast, a production of Catholic Answers.
Hey guys, welcome to the Council of Trent podcast. I'm your host, Catholic Answers apologist and speaker, Trent Horn. And today is Halloween, or All Hallows Eve, prefer the traditional name of this holy day. That's right, people forget that this is the season of holy days, holiday, holy day. So we celebrate the night before All Hallows Day, aka All Holy Day, aka All Saints Day. So given that Halloween is kind of a spooky time of year, I thought it would be appropriate to do a spooky rebuttal. So today we're going to be looking at Gavin Ortland's thoughts on Catholic veneration of relics. The word relic comes from the Latin reliquae, which means remains, and they come in three classes. So a first class relic would be the remains of a saint, like their bones or their blood. A second class would be things the saint used in his or her lifetime, like a piece of their clothing or their chains. And a third class relic is just anything that is touched a first-class relic. Now, Christians have long venerated the body parts and personal effects of departed saints, and such practice has a biblical precedent. So the Council of Trent said, "The holy bodies of holy martyrs and of others now living with Christ are to be venerated by the faithful, through which bodies many benefits are bestowed by God on men." So I said before, because this is Halloween, not like this topic is particularly spooky in and of itself, but some people can be spooked, if you will, by the fact that these are body parts of deceased individuals that we're venerating. So I want to jump into Gavin's concerns here, but I'm going to start a bit into his original video after he makes the point that he says the traditional Protestant concern about relics is not that there's something gross about venerating body parts. That's not his complaint. It's also not that God can use the bodies of saints to perform miracles. Gavin is actually open to that possibility. Finally, Gavin Ortland rejects the idea that Protestants are Gnostics who don't value the body at all. And I agree, these kinds of criticisms, they're not helpful. Most Protestants aren't just going to unceremoniously dump a saint's body into a ditch or something like that. They would show care for it, just like you would show care for any deceased body, especially a member of the faithful. Their concern, at least Gavin's concern, is that the veneration of relics has gone far beyond what anything the apostles would have intended. So let's take a look at some of his criticisms of the Catholic practice of venerating relics.
The Protestant concern is that as church history develops, the use of relics develops and changes, and it gets to a point where it transgresses a boundary into the realm of, I'll use the words, superstition and idolatry. Okay, let me, since those are heavy and loaded words, let me explain and unpack that and why that's the case and try to nuance this in a way that's charitable to the alternative side. So I think it'd be helpful to start off with some historical context, right? We cannot heal any of the divisions in Christendom if we don't understand them. And we cannot understand them if we don't see them in their context and appreciate what people were reacting against at that time and what were the on-the-ground pastoral realities. So I'm going to list a number of things that the Protestants were responding to. I want to be clear. I'll say this now. I'll say it again. I'm not saying that all of the things I'm about to mention are official Catholic teaching. Okay? I'm not saying that. I want to be so careful not to go, because what happens is the Protestants caricature the Catholics by saying, look at the worst possible, most superstitious practice. Well, that's the enemy, right? And the Catholics will caricature the Protestants by saying, oh, you know, look at what they did with the bones of Polycarp. Protestants have no category for that, as though Protestants are against any usage of relics. And the truth is always more complicated. The other side is always more variegated and nuanced. And the truth is always in the more knotty middle ground, where you want to be with the thoughtful people on both sides. So these are not Catholic views, but these are some of the things that were going on.
I appreciate Gavin's approach here. Like he often does in his videos, he strives to be fair to the other side that he's engaging. So I think this gives us room to fully discuss the Catholic and Orthodox practice of venerating the relics of the saints. But in order to do that, I think we need to have some definitions for the terms that we'll be using, especially idolatry and superstition. The Catechism says that idolatry, quote, not only refers to false pagan worship, it remains a constant temptation to faith. Idolatry consists in divinizing what is not God. Man commits idolatry whenever he honors and reveres a creature in place of God, whether this be gods or demons, for example, Satanism, power, pleasure, race, ancestors, the state, money, etc. An idolater is someone who transfers his indestructible notion of God to anything other than God, end quote. So idolatry involves worshiping something as God that itself is not God. We have to be careful, though, in saying someone is an idolater because they might do something that looks like they're worshiping something as God, but they're just showing that thing proper reverence. For example, kissing a Bible or kneeling before a wooden cross might look like idolatry to some non-Christians. But Christians know you're just showing respect for the cross or for the Word of God. You're not adoring these things in place of the triune God himself. And the same is true when Christians show respect to the remains of those who died in God's friendship, like the saints. Now, when it comes to superstition, the Catechism says, quote, "Superstition is the deviation of religious feeling and of the practices this feeling imposes. It can even affect the worship we offer the true God. For example, when one attributes an importance in some way magical to certain practices otherwise lawful or necessary. To attribute the efficacy of prayers or of sacramental signs to their mere external performance, apart from the interior dispositions that they demand, is to fall into superstition." Paragraph 2111. Notice that superstition comes from a person's attitude, not necessarily the action they're performing. You can take almost anything that is good and turn it into superstition by attributing a magical power to it. Catholic superstition would be some novenas that promise a certain prayer request will be definitely obtained as long as you pray about it in a certain way for 9 days. In these cases, you're taking prayer and turning it into a magical incantation. But Protestants can be guilty of superstition as well. Bruce Wilkinson has a book called The Prayer of Jabez, which promises prosperity if you constantly pray a certain prayer that is found in 1 Chronicles. But offering continual prayers to God, that's not a bad thing, as long as you aren't engaging in vain repetition, or so that you think the number of words is what matters, or you think the words themselves have a magical quality to them and will make God do what you want. Superstition arises when we take something good God gave us and distort it into a magical object for our benefit. With that said, Gavin will now list a variety of practices associated with relics, some good, some, neutral, and some that are not good. So I'll let him list all of them, and then I'll offer my thoughts.
Adoring, kissing, embracing, and bowing to relics, and in many cases, thinking that this is a uniquely meritorious form of worship. Making sacrifices unto relics as sacrifices unto God. Thinking that the power or grace of God inheres in relics in such a way that if you draw near to the relic or if you touch the relic, you can become a partaker of that grace or power. By the way, I'm getting these from a combination of resources, but especially Chemnitz. Thinking that a Eucharist celebration is more holy if it is celebrated on an altar that displays the relics of saints or martyrs. Thinking that prayer is more efficacious or more worthy if it is made near or while touching a relic, so that pilgrimages are highly to be valued to visit relics for the sake of having more meritorious prayers that God is more likely to answer. Indulgences for sin being given on the basis of touching or kissing or gazing upon a relic. The belief that if you make an oath or a vow while touching a relic, the sanctity of that oath or vow is directed to both God and the saints. Okay, now I could go on. I wrote out a bunch of these that I found. These are real. Again, I'm not saying every one of those is what the Catholic Church would affirm. I'm saying those were on the ground medieval realities. And we cannot understand the Protestant concern about relics unless we understand what they're reacting against.
All right, let's go through all of these and see what the Church would say about them. here is what I wrote down from Gavin's assessment. So I've divided them into three categories, or two categories, actually. The first are actions we engage in towards relics, like kissing, embracing, bowing, adoring, and making sacrifices. The second are effects that relics have on us, such as having power we can receive through touch, making prayers and masses more efficacious, and being part of receiving an indulgence. So let's start with the first list, what we do to relics. The last one on the list, making sacrifices to relics, that is a definite no-no. This was something the church fathers also taught, that I'll mention later when we examine their writings on the issue of relics. The church teaches that sacrifice is the highest form of worship, and sacrifice can only be given to the members of the Trinity. Adoring, that's an ambiguous word, to adore a relic, because the highest form of worship you can give God in the Latin terminology is latria, which means adoration. But if you aren't using the term adoration in the technical sense, and what you mean by adoration is just showing proper respect to the remains of this saint who glorified God, then it can be acceptable to adore a relic. But I would be careful using that word. That's why the word venerate is more fitting than a word like adore, because technically adoration, latria, is only given to God. The other practices like bowing and kissing and embracing are acceptable as long as they're part of proper veneration. So the Bible actually describes bowing towards people who are not God, people like King David. And Jesus promises in Revelation 3:9, he says that he will make the enemies of the church bow at the feet of Christians. The text literally says, they will come and will worship before the feet of you. And to drive this point home, that bowing and these practices are acceptable, let me offer an extreme example that I hope Protestants would identify with: the true cross. Now, I know there's controversy over whether certain relics really are parts of the true cross, but just imagine we discovered the cross of Christ, and it had the sign on it, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. It was carbon dated to the first century. Everyone, Catholic, Protestant, Orthodox, agreed this is the true cross. All right, we know it beyond a reasonable doubt. Now, my question to a Protestant would be, what would your response be to this discovery, knowing the true cross has been found? Well, I bet you would gladly get on an airplane to go and actually see the cross upon which our Savior died. Now imagine you were allowed to touch the true cross. Well, I'm sure most Protestants would weep, pray on their knees, reverently bow, probably even touch and kiss the cross. You would tenderly pour out your emotions at being able to have a physical connection to the most important physical object in the history of humanity. So, if it's not wrong to show this kind of affection towards one particular relic, then it's not wrong to show similar kinds of affection for similar relics. What about the second list, though? First, and we'll talk about this later in the video, the Bible records how God sends his power to accomplish miracles through the bodies and possessions of holy people. This includes the bones of Elisha bringing a dead man back to life, and Paul's handkerchief being able to heal people. So it's reasonable to believe that relics are a means for the power of God to work and benefit the living. But do relics of the saints make prayer or mass more efficacious? Well, we have to reject the idea that all prayers are equally efficacious, because they're not. God told Job's friends in Job 42:8, for example, that they should ask Job to pray for them, because God would hear Job's prayers but not theirs. And James 5:16 says, "The prayer of a righteous man has great power in its effects." The prayers of holy people are more powerful than the prayers of less holy people. God also more often chooses to work miracles through holy people than he does through less holy people. Earlier in the video, Gavin agrees that it is possible for some people to have been healed after venerating a particular relic of a saint.
So as a Protestant myself, and I'm in line with the historic Protestants on saying, I'm open-minded about some of the miracle stories. I don't know. I'm open to God using relics to accomplish miracles. Some of the stories, like if you read the classic Protestant voices on this, someone like Martin Chemnitz, in his The Lutheran Theologian Responding to the Council of Trent, he has a section on relics, and he talks about, he's like, you know, some of these miracles may be legitimate. The Protestants like myself, we need to be careful not to be overly skeptical. And as I'm going to point out, we do have some biblical precedent that I'll address later for God using physical objects to do a miracle. So the Protestant concern is not that God cannot or does not do that. I would just want to take each one on a case-by-case basis.
So if it's not unreasonable that if relics can be a means for God's power to achieve temporal goods, like healing the sick, then relics can also be a means to achieve a spiritual good, like making prayers or a mass more spiritually efficacious. Now, any of this can quickly turn into a superstition, so we need to be careful. But remember, superstition is a sin related to having the wrong attitude towards a holy work, not the holy work itself. The Catechism says, remember, a practice becomes superstitious, quote, when one attributes an importance in some way magical to certain practices otherwise lawful or necessary. That means we shouldn't throw out a good practice just because someone might distort it with a superstitious attitude. And as I'll note later in this response, the same thing can happen to good practices in Protestantism as well. So the temptation for superstition itself is not a reason to reject a certain devotion or ritual within Christian praxis. Now, the last two things Gavin mentioned were relics being a part of receiving an indulgence and making vows related to relics. On the first issue, the extra effort a person expends to pray in the presence of a relic of a saint, that's indicative of their desire to make up for the temporal effects of their sins. Only Christ can take away the eternal effect of our sins. But the temporal effects, or temporal punishment, such as attachment to sin, that remains. But Christ gave the apostles the ability to bind and loose what is in heaven. So the church can remit the temporal punishment due to sin through an indulgence. And this is received when you say certain prayers and perform a good spiritual work. These can include spending time in adoration, going on a spiritual retreat, reciting a rosary in a church, reading the Bible for 30 minutes, and in some cases, venerating a relic. In all these examples, we make a concerted effort to remove ourselves from our typical schedules and put the mystery of our faith in the center of our lives for a significant amount of time. Now, I'm not going to give a full defense of indulgences, not the purpose of this episode, but I want to put this into context. I just want to compare relics being involved in receiving an indulgence to things like going on a pilgrimage to show that this isn't some creepy transaction where you just touch a dead guy's skull and your sins are forgiven. That's not what it is at all. Rather, the act of venerating relics is just the act of veneration, showing proper respect to those who have died in God's friendship, knowing that God has the power to work through bodies that were once temples for the Holy Spirit to dwell in these individuals, and that it's just part of these other spiritual good works that we do to receive an indulgence. Something that takes us out of our average day and makes a concerted effort to enter into the mysteries of our faith. Now, when it comes to vows, I couldn't find much on this practice, but the most common example seems to be commendation ceremonies in the Middle Ages, or what were called commendatios. This is where a bond is created between a lord and his vassal, and those involved in the bond would lay their hands on the relic of a saint, like Saint Denis, and he's supposed to be a stand-in for all of the saints in heaven witnessing the oath. I'm not aware of this being addressed in a council on the proper use of relics. It just seems to have fallen out of fashion. And I can see how such a practice would seem to run afoul of Jesus' command in the Sermon on the Mount to make your yes mean yes and your no mean no, and not swear on things like the heavens or the temple. Now, the Catechism does say we can take oaths, and that, quote, following St. Paul, the tradition of the church has understood Jesus' words as not excluding oaths made for grave and right reasons, for example, in court. An oath, that is, the invocation of the divine name as a witness to truth, cannot be taken unless in truth, in judgment, and in justice. The holiness of the divine name demands that we neither use it for trivial matters, nor take an oath which, on the basis of the circumstances, could be interpreted as approval of an authority unjustly requiring it. And as I'll note later, when abuses related to relics did spread through the Middle Ages, this was addressed at local and even ecumenical councils. But as we examine the Catholic use of relics, I also want to caution Protestants against having a sola scriptura kind of prejudice against venerating relics. It's true that Scripture does not explicitly describe venerating relics, at least not in all the ways Catholics venerate them today. But our principle should be that as long as God, or those who can act on God's authority, have not prohibited some form of worship, then Christians are free to engage in that form of worship because we have freedom in Christ. For example, the Bible doesn't describe prayers to the Holy Spirit. The popular sinner's prayer among Protestants is not in the Bible, or asking the risen Jesus to forgive your sins. These aren't in the Bible, but that doesn't mean a Christian cannot do these things just because they're not described in Scripture. In order for a Protestant to say a Christian cannot venerate a relic, well, they would need to show where the Bible prohibits this behavior, and not merely say the Bible does not describe this behavior, because as I've shown, Christians engage in lots of practices that are not mentioned in Scripture, so long as they're not contradicted by Scripture is what matters in this case.
The Protestant movement started with these things. It's not starting responding to Trent. Trent is after responding to. So now when you get to Trent, and here would be my concern about why I'd say, well, it's not just the abuses that are the problem. It's what's officially Catholic teaching that's the problem. When you get to Trent in session 25, there aren't really any warnings about abuses. Maybe there are in other places of Catholic official teaching today. I know there are today, or maybe at that time as well. But a part of my concern is, and where I could more easily consider becoming Catholic if Trent had genuinely incorporated and received Protestant criticisms rather than what looks to me like kind of doubling down on a lot of issues. And when it comes to these, I mean, it advocates veneration. If you get, there's basically no warnings about superstition. I don't see anything in session 25 of Trent where it's saying, okay, yeah, the Protestants have a point about this or that, or here's the problems with relics. There's really nothing like that. In session 26, when it gets to images and icons, you still have bowing. It commends bowing down and kissing the images.
Initially, I was confused with Gavin's description here because there is no session 26 of the Council of Trent. There are only 25 sessions. And in session 25, issues related to superstition and relics is addressed. I think Gavin might have misread session 25 and split the decrees into two sessions. And to his credit, Gavin corrects this in a pinned comment under his original video that has session 25 in it. But let me go through this session now, and I want to highlight where the Council Fathers were definitely concerned about superstition. So, for example, concerning purgatory, they say this, quote, "Let the more difficult and subtle questions, and which tend not to edification, and from which for the most part there is no increase of piety, be excluded from popular discourses before the uneducated multitude. In like manner, such things as are uncertain, or which labor under an appearance of error, let them not allow to be made public and treated of. While those things which tend to a certain kind of curiosity, or superstition, or which savor of filthy lucre, money, let them prohibit as scandals and stumbling blocks of the faithful." End quote. So the Council Fathers are saying, don't tie people up with superstitious legends about purgatory or try to make money off of this doctrine, which is one reason almsgiving, giving to the poor, was removed from the list of good works that merited an indulgence. Session 25 goes on to say, "Moreover, in the invocation of saints, the veneration of relics, and the sacred use of images, every superstition shall be removed, all filthy lucre be abolished, finally all lasciviousness be avoided, in such wise that figures shall not be painted or adorned with a beauty exciting to lust, nor the celebration of the saints and the visitation of relics be by any perverted into revelings and drunkenness, as if festivals are celebrated to the honor of the saints by luxury and wantonness." And concerning icons, which is something Gavin has addressed in a separate video that I actually hope to address soon on this channel as well, here is what the council said in regard to the veneration of images and icons. "Moreover, that the images of Christ, of the Virgin Mother of God, and of the other saints are to be had and retained particularly in temples, and that due honor and veneration are to be given them, not that any divinity or virtue is believed to be in them, on account of which they are to be worshipped, or that anything is to be asked of them, or that trust is to be reposed in images, as was of old done by the Gentiles who placed their hope in idols. But because the honor which is shown them is referred to the prototypes which those images represent, in such wise that by the images which we kiss and before which we uncover the head and prostrate ourselves, we adore Christ, and we venerate the saints whose similitude they bear, as by the decrees of councils, and especially of the Second Synod of Nicaea, has been defined against the opponents of images. So this gets back to the issue I made earlier about proper behavior. Once again, I think there are certain cases where most Protestants would defend, or at least be understanding towards, showing acts of reverence towards a particular relic, prostration, bowing, kissing an object, showing reverence to the remains of someone or something God used to glorify himself and accomplish our salvation. If that is a valid principle for some artifacts that were once used to glorify God, like the true cross, well, then it should apply to other artifacts and remains of people who glorified God during their earthly life as well.
You do have a warning. There is a reference to the danger of superstition there. So there's at least a category. But I guess the way I could put the concern here is, when you see someone who goes, who makes a pilgrimage from Europe all the way to the Holy Land and back, okay, this is the kind of stuff that happens. He brings dirt from the Holy Land, from the mound of the cross, where the crucifixion of Jesus was thought to happen, back, and he hangs the dirt in a container in his room to ward off demons, okay? And then after a time, when the demons are gone, he plants it as a place of prayer in his garden.
I'm sympathetic to this concern because there are some practices that I think are superstitious that Catholics should avoid. For example, here's another one besides the novenas. Burying a statue of Saint Joseph upside down in front of your house so that it will sell faster. That seems pretty superstitious to me. But the Bible doesn't give us precise instructions on how to repel demons. And the Bible makes it clear we can be the victim of demonic attacks. So if the cross itself has a negative effect on demons, or I think something related to it, like a picture of the cross or a crucifix or a piece of the true cross or soil from where the cross was planted, it could also have that same effect. Even if it doesn't, it seems like God could bless a Christian who demonstrates that he wants to draw on Christ's power through his victory on the cross in order to combat demons. Once again, if the Bible doesn't condemn such behavior, then I think we should give it wide latitude before we say that someone engaging in it is being superstitious. In fact, as I'll note later in the rebuttal, you have people like St. Augustine, for example, saying that you could keep a copy of the Gospels in your home, and that in and of itself would keep demons at bay, which many people would consider to be superstitious. Remember, something can be good and become superstitious because people try to turn it into some kind of magical object. Let me read you a portion of Acts 19 to see what I mean. Here's what it says. And God did extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that handkerchiefs or aprons were carried away from his body to the sick, and diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to pronounce the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches. Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you? And the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this became known to all residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. In Acts 16:18, Paul drives out demons who allowed a young girl to tell the future by simply invoking the name of Jesus. But in Acts 19, we see the Jewish sons of Sceva tried to do the same thing, but they failed, because the name of Jesus is not a magical incantation. A person has to have faith along with performing the act of saying the name of Jesus to have an effect on demons. And we can apply a similar principle to relics. We see that people had faith in Christ working through Paul, and this faith allowed Paul's clothes to heal people and drive out demons. So if an apostolic handkerchief is capable of driving out demons, and this is not superstition, then I don't see why someone faithfully trusting in a relic or an image of the cross, or even soil from where the cross was planted to do the same thing, I don't see how that would be superstitious either.
Or if you see people finding the tooth of a martyr and they bring it to a village to protect the village from famine or from war, or you see people paying enormous sums of money. I mean, the economic impact of relics in the medieval time was massive. So you see people pay enormous sums of money to be able to touch a relic so that they can pray for their sick child or something like that.
I agree that when money gets involved, things can get unholy very quickly. Scripture is constantly warning about the danger of money. And 1 Timothy 6:10 says, "The love of money is the root of all evil." That's why many of the reforms of the Council of Trent focused on money. And this was something that actually was addressed centuries earlier in the year 1215 at the Fourth Lateran Council. It said, quote, "The Christian religion is frequently disparaged because certain people put saints' relics up for sale and display them indiscriminately. In order that it may not be disparaged in the future, we ordain by this present decree that henceforth ancient relics shall not be displayed outside a reliquary or be put up for sale. As for newly discovered relics, let no one presume to venerate them publicly, unless they have previously been approved by the authority of the Roman pontiff." So we all agree that inappropriate veneration or money-making has no place with relics. But we disagree about the precise level of respect that should be shown to relics, and what God may choose to do to benefit believers through these relics.
If you think the Protestant concern is wrong, tell me where you think the boundaries are, because I don't see them in Trent. I don't see Trent saying, here's where it passes over into superstition. Here's where it passes over into idolatry. I don't see that. So my concern, I guess, and the question I could articulate is, if you think the Protestant concern is ill-founded, where do you think the boundaries are? And I don't really see a clear sense of that. Most of the videos I see on relics, most of the books, the Catholic defenses are just commending the practice. They're not necessarily articulating when does it become misappropriated or misused.
That's a fair point. And I would use the Catechism's definition of superstition as a helpful guide. Once again, it says, "To attribute the efficacy of prayers or of sacramental signs to their mere external performance, apart from the interior dispositions that they demand, is to fall into superstition." Just as it would be superstitious to think a certain prayer found in Scripture, like the prayer of Jabez I mentioned earlier, will automatically grant you what you want, it would be superstitious to turn relics into magical objects that give us what we want by simply invoking them like some kind of talisman. To give an analogy to Gavin's concern, I would ask, when does veneration of the Bible turn into bibliolatry, or a kind of idolatry of Scripture? I've given one example of the prosperity gospel that turns prayers into magic formulas. Another example would be biblical amulets. These were things that people carried in the Middle Ages with them. In ancient Egypt, people often wore amulets that contained spells. Coptic Christians seem to have adopted the practice, but they took out the spells in the amulets and put parchment in there that contained Bible verses. Now, is this superstition? Here's what the Catholic Encyclopedia says about this issue in the Middle Ages. It writes, "The custom of carrying portions of the sacred scriptures as phylacteries is mentioned by St. Jerome and St. John Chrysostom, but especially from the 4th century, when imperial favor brought large numbers into the church, superstitious abuses in the use of devotional emblems became so common that the ecclesiastical authorities were obliged frequently to inveigh against the use of amulets. St. John Chrysostom, preaching at Antioch, denounced as a species of idolatry the wearing of amulets, which seems to have been common among his auditors." But in homily 32 on the Gospel of St. John, St. John Chrysostom also says this, that the devil will not dare to approach a house where a gospel is lying. Now, some people could take this advice and attribute some kind of superstitious magical power just to the written Bible itself. But just because scripture can be venerated in a superstitious way, it obviously does not follow that scripture shouldn't be venerated at all. And I would say the same logic applies to venerating the relics of the saints. That just as you can superstitiously wear a Bible verse around your neck in an amulet, or even tattoo a Bible verse on your arm, or wear a t-shirt with the Bible and treat the Bible in a superstitious way, obviously we should still venerate the Bible, just don't do it in the wrong way. And the same would be true of venerating the relics of the saints. It can be done superstitiously, but that does not disprove the fact that we can venerate them properly. And that's something, as we'll see here, the church fathers endorsed in very large numbers throughout the entire church.
Now, one of the points I want to speak to here is the historical record, because frequently Catholic defenses of relics will say these have been practiced from the earliest of times, not practiced. These have been honored and utilized from the earliest of times. And I think that we have to go further than that. So a lot of times you'll just see people quote Jerome, for example, who's opposing Vigilantius and affirming relics. And then they'll point to other church fathers, Ambrose, Augustine, many others who saw a proper role for relics. And then they'll sort of act as though, well, that settles the matter. Relics are continuous throughout church history. And I want to argue that there's a development there. And so to really get into where the differences lie, again, we got to press into the space of sympathetically trying to understand how the other side sees it. So Protestants watching this video, you should really try to sympathetically understand why people believe in the power of relics and what is the valid role of them. You shouldn't just be dismissive of that. But Catholics also, if all you do is say, oh, Protestants don't believe in relics, relics have always been utilized in church history, case closed, open and shut, period, end of discussion.
This is another fair point, and Catholics do need to be careful. I've seen Catholics say things like, every church father believed X or believed this about relics, for example. But then they only cite, let's say, church fathers after the Council of Nicaea. And this can give the impression that we have the same kind of testimony before Nicaea that we do in the post-Nicene fathers. But it's also common in church history to find lengthier explanations of doctrines and practices later on in early church history. So the first and second century sources, they don't explicitly describe the veneration of relics. But some testimony from this period does strongly point in that direction. For example, consider the martyrdom of St. Polycarp, who was a disciple of St. John. He lived from 69 to the year 155. It's said that the devil, quote, did his utmost that not the least memorial of him should be taken away by us, although many desired to do this and to become possessors of his holy flesh. The text attributes to Polycarp's opponents the belief that releasing Polycarp's body after his martyrdom would result in Polycarp's disciples worshiping him just as Christ's disciples worshiped him after he was buried. Against that charge, Polycarp's disciples say this, "For him indeed, as being the Son of God, we adore. But the martyrs, as disciples and followers of the Lord, we worthily love on account of their extraordinary affection towards their own King and Master, of whom may we also be made companions and fellow disciples." So Polycarp's disciples are saying, no, we venerate Polycarp, but we don't worship him like we worship Jesus. But one way they wanted to show him worthy love was by commemorating his death at the site of his burial. The text says, "We afterwards took up his bones, as being more precious than the most exquisite jewels, and more purified than gold, and deposited them in a fitting place, whither being gathered together, as opportunity is allowed us, with joy and rejoicing, the Lord shall grant us to celebrate the anniversary of his martyrdom, both in memory of those who have already finished their course, and for the exercising and preparation of those yet to walk in their steps." The third century Acts of Thomas describe a Syrian king seeking the bones of the recently martyred Thomas in order to be healed of a demon. But he settles on the dust that touched St. Thomas's bones when the king is unable to find them. However, some scholars believe this portion of the narrative is a fourth century interpolation. In general, the earliest undisputed references to transferring the bodies of saints and seeking miracles through physical contact with them come from the mid-300s. Now, one reason for the delay in this practice or lack of testimony about it, however, can be attributed to the change in Christianity's legal status. For example, during the time of the late Roman Republic, Cicero calls tomb violation, violatio sepulchri in Latin, a crime. In fact, a first century marble tablet that was found in Nazareth, though the tablet, the marble comes from a Greek island, it contains an inscription from the Roman emperor declaring that family graves and tombs, quote, remain undisturbed forever. The emperor also declared that, quote, you are absolutely not to allow anyone to move those who have been entombed. But if someone does, I wish that violator to suffer capital punishment under the title of tomb breaker. So during this period, the bodies of martyrs and saints could only be visited in approximation, you know, being near to them where they're buried. And the veneration mostly consisted of memorials offered at their tombs. But as Charles Freeman notes in his book on relics that's published by Yale University Press, this all changed in the 4th century. He writes, with the granting of toleration to Christians by the Emperor Constantine in AD 313, the bodies of martyrs from the 2nd and 3rd century persecutions of Christians could be brought out into the open, and it became the custom to place them in the central altar of the new basilicas. A verse from the book of Revelation, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and the testimony which they held. This verse endorsed the practice, thus providing an effective link between Scripture and the veneration of Christian martyrs.
It's like, well, we haven't even gotten into the interesting discussion. The interesting discussion is, what is the proper role of relics? All these early Protestants I'm reading, they're saying there's a role for relics. It's good to honor them, for example. It's good to pay respect to them, for example. It's good to use them for teaching and inspiration, for example. But the question is, where is that boundary? And then the question is, how do things develop? Because there's a massive difference between the way relics are functioning with, like, Polycarp, for example, or in the early, you know, the 2nd century, the 3rd century, the context of martyrdom, persecution, when people are honoring the bones of martyrs, knowing that I might be next, you know. This is very different from in the 13th century or the 14th century, someone making a vast pilgrimage, paying a huge sum of money, and thinking that this will make my prayers heard. This will obtain help from God. And so there's a boundary there. You got from point A to point B. You got from one kind of thing to another. And the Protestant concern is somewhere in there, you've crossed a boundary. And this is no longer edifying and godly and what Jesus would want us to do.
I think Gavin is making a pretty big leap between the comparative lack of testimony about relics in the 2nd and 3rd centuries to identifying abuses related to relics in the 13th and 14th centuries. I want to share with you some of the testimony from the 4th century, later in the 5th century, but the 4th century especially, that really shows the existence of a well-developed attitude towards venerating relics. For example, in the Eastern Church, St. Athanasius describes veneration given to the sheepskin worn by St. Anthony of Padua, and St. Basil the Great requests relics to be sent to him in the letters he writes. St. John Chrysostom says this, for not the bodies only, but the very sepulchres, tombs, of the saints have been filled with spiritual grace. For if in the case of Elisha this happened, and a corpse, when it touched the sepulchre, burst the bands of death and returned to life again, much rather now, when grace is more abundant, when the energy of the Spirit is greater, is it possible that one touching a sepulcher with faith should win great power? Thence, on this account, God allowed us the remains of the saints, wishing to lead by them us to the same emulation, and to afford us a kind of haven and a secure consolation for the evils which are ever overtaking us. In the Western Church, St. Ambrose describes how God providentially revealed the location of two martyrs, Protasius and Gervasius, and he marvels at how, quote, many bodies are healed, as it were, by the shadow of the holy bodies. How many napkins are passed about? How many garments laid upon the holy relics and endowed with healing power are claimed? All are glad to touch even the outside thread, and whosoever touches will be made whole. Let us then deposit the sacred relics, and laying them up in a worthy resting place, and let us celebrate the whole day with faithful devotion. One of the earliest sources in Christian history to condemn veneration of relics also occurs during this period in the 4th century, and that being the writings of Vigilantius. In Jerome's reply to him, which St. Jerome wrote in a single night, he quotes Vigilantius as saying, "What need is there for you not only to pay such honor, not to say adoration to the thing, whatever it may be, which you carry about in a little vessel and worship? Why do you kiss and adore a bit of powder wrapped up in a cloth?" In his reply, St. Jerome appeals to the universality of relic veneration, saying that if Vigilantius were correct, then, quote, "Not only is the Bishop of Rome in error, but the bishops of the whole world, who, despite the tavern keeper Vigilantius, entered the basilicas of the dead, in which a worthless bit of dust and ashes lies wrapped up in a cloth, defiled and defiling all else." In another letter, St. Jerome speaks of this practice being very common, saying, "Everywhere we venerate the tombs of the martyrs. We apply their holy ashes to our eyes. We even touch them, if we may, with our lips." And there's even more from St. Augustine, which I'll share in a bit after Gavin discusses St. Augustine on relics here in a minute.
So, one could make an argument that from point A to point B, it's a legitimate development. But we've got to get into that. You can't just kind of gloss over the development and the differences. For example, the whole distinction, first class, second class, third class relics, that takes time to develop. You really don't see second class relics early on. That's like more fourth and fifth century. Early on, it's just first class relics.
We'll discuss this later when Gavin brings up the biblical evidence. But I would say that St. Paul's handkerchief that was able to heal people, that certainly seems like a second class relic to me.
All the various usages. I mean, by the time you get to the late medieval era, there has mushroomed up this whole cult of saints and their relics, and it's just gotten overrun. And people need to sympathetically try to understand why this was so concerning to Protestants, because it really had become full of superstition. You can see as it's developing, even the church fathers giving warnings about superstition. It's not as though everyone was fully on board with relics in every way. So Augustine, for example, will affirm a proper role for relics, but he'll also give strong and frequent warnings about superstition. And he'll talk about the dangers of adoring images or adoring sepulchres, or, you know, people would go and have a feast in near the tomb of a martyr and think that this sanctified the food, or they would think that their prayers were more efficacious there. A lot of these things Augustine gives rebukes to and says they're too superstitious. He's very clear, for example, on you need to know that God can answer your prayers from any location. You know, it's not like your prayers are going to be more efficacious while you're touching the relic, that kind of thing.
In his article, Augustine, Martyrs in Misery, Peter Ivor Kaufman said that Augustine, quote, declared that martyrs and apostles hate extravagant celebrations, feasting, and drinking at their tombs. He also says Augustine worried that some people were abusing the lawful veneration that should take place at these tombs. This would be similar to the abuses that started to occur at the love feasts that were shared before you people received the Eucharist, as is described in Paul's letter to the Corinthians. So, this kind of attitude can be seen in Augustine's work on the morals of the Catholic religion, where he writes, "Do not hunt up the numbers of ignorant people who even in the true religion are superstitious, or are so given up to evil passions as to forget what they have promised to God. I know that there are many worshippers of tombs and pictures. I know that there are many who drink to great excess over the dead, and who, in the feasts which they make for corpses, bury themselves over the buried, and give to their gluttony and drunkenness the name of religion." End quote. So, St. Augustine is condemning the sins of idolatry, superstition, gluttony, and drunkenness, but not the moderate behaviors of veneration, eating, and drinking. St. John Chrysostom also condemned using a martyr's feast day as an excuse to get drunk. He writes, "Beloved, heavy drinking is always bad, but especially on a day that belongs to martyrs. If then you're going to attend martyrs and drink after your departure from here, it's better that you remain at home and neither act shamefully nor do violence to the martyrs' festival. despise indulgence. They, or the martyrs, shed the present life, shed the desire for heavy drinking. Do you still want to indulge? Stay beside the tomb of the martyr. There, pour out fountains of tears. Have a contrite mind. Raise a blessing from the tomb. Augustine also condemns superstition of those who think a sacrifice at the tomb of a martyr will direct the martyr's spirit to do something to help him in this life. But Augustine agrees that the tombs of the martyrs have a special spiritual value to the Christians who worship there. For example, he says that the land of Egypt, quote, was full of sepulchres and of dead men, whom they were worshiping as gods. But it was the grief of the demons, which was expressing itself through his mouth, who were sorrowing on account of the punishments which were about to fall upon them at the tombs of the martyrs. For in many such places they are tortured and compelled to confess, and are cast out of the bodies of men, of which they had taken possession. End quote. So we see that according to Augustine, unlike at pagan tombs, there is a spiritual power present at the tombs of the martyrs, and it's capable of driving away demons. All right, so this is a lengthy excerpt, but is super good, so stay with me. Augustine writes the following. He says, "We do not build temples and ordain priests, rites, and sacrifices for these same martyrs, for they are not our gods, but their God is our God. Certainly we honor their reliquaries as the memorials of holy men of God who strove for the truth even to the death of their bodies, that the true religion might be made known, and false and fictitious religions exposed. For if there were some before them who thought that these religions were really false and fictitious, they were afraid to give expression to their convictions. But who ever heard a priest of the faithful standing at an altar built for the honor and worship of God over the holy body of some martyr, say in the prayers, 'I offer to you a sacrifice, O Peter, or O Paul, or O Cyprian.' For it is to God that sacrifices are offered at their tombs, the God who made them both men and martyrs, and associated them with holy angels and celestial honor. And the reason why we pay such honors to their memory is that by so doing we may both give thanks to the true God for their victories, and by recalling them afresh to remembrance may stir ourselves up to imitate them by seeking to obtain like crowns and palms, calling to our help that same God on whom they called." End quote. So, in this context, St. Augustine is answering the charge that Christians worship the saints as mini deities, like other pagans do at other tombs. And he's saying, no, we don't do anything like that. Augustine's also saying we can't just celebrate the martyr's death. We have to imitate their life, which is a point he also makes in his sermon on the feast day of St. Lawrence, when he says, quote, "Let us follow in the footsteps of the martyrs by imitating them, or else we will be celebrating their festivities to no purpose." Augustine is especially concerned in these contexts of people who bring food to be blessed, because other onlookers might mistakenly think that these are sacrifices being made to the martyrs. Now, Augustine doesn't condemn this practice outright, but he makes it clear this is not the norm and he doesn't like it because of its potential for misunderstanding. He writes, "Therefore, whatever honors the religious may pay in the places of the martyrs, they are but honors rendered to their memory, not sacred rites or sacrifices offered to dead men as to gods. And even such as bring their food, which indeed is not done by the better Christians, and in most places of the world is not done at all, do so in order that it may be sanctified to them through the merits of the martyrs, in the name of the Lord of the martyrs, first presenting the food and offering prayer, and thereafter taking it away to be eaten, or to be in part bestowed upon the needy. But he who knows the one sacrifice of Christians, which is the sacrifice offered in those places, also knows that these are not sacrifices offered to the martyrs. It is then neither with divine honors nor with human crimes by which they worship their gods that we honor our martyrs. Neither do we offer sacrifices to them or convert the crimes of the gods into their sacred rites." End quote. But Augustine is definitely committed to the view that relics should be venerated and can be the occasion for miracles. There's even a good book about the history of saint veneration called Why Can the Dead Do Such Great Things? Saints and Worshippers from the Martyrs to the Reformation by Robert Bartlett. And the title of the book comes from a quote from St. Augustine. In fact, when the relics of St. Stephen were brought to where Augustine lived, Augustine recounted numerous healings connected with these relics. He says the following: Lucilius, Bishop of Sanita, in the neighborhood of the colonial town of Hippo, was carrying in procession some relics of the same martyr, which had been deposited in the castle at Sanita, a fistula under which he had long labored, and which his private physician was watching an opportunity to cut, injury to his skin, was suddenly cured by the mere carrying of that sacred fardel, the pouch containing the relics. At least afterwards, there was no trace of it in his body. Eucharius, a Spanish priest residing at Calama, was for a long time a sufferer from stone. By the relics of the same martyr which the bishop Posidius brought him, he was cured. Afterwards, the same priest, sinking under another disease, was lying dead, and already they were binding his hands. By the succor of the same martyr, he was raised to life, the priest's cloak having been brought from the oratory and laid upon the corpse. Augustine then shares several more miraculous healings done through these relics before saying this: "What am I to do? I am so pressed by the promise of finishing this work that I cannot record all the miracles I know. And doubtless several of our adherents, when they read what I have narrated, will regret that I have omitted so many which they, as well as I, certainly know. Even now, I beg these persons to excuse me, and to consider how long it would take me to relate all those miracles, which the necessity of finishing the work I have undertaken forces me to omit." And in a letter St. Augustine wrote to a brother bishop, Augustine commends him to receive a mother and daughter, both consecrated virgins. And Augustine writes that, quote, "These ladies carry with them relics of the most blessed and glorious martyr, Stephen. Your holiness knows how to give due honor to these, as we have done." So while Augustine was frustrated with Christians whose behavior at tombs was superstitious or scandalously looked like idolatry, or became an occasion for gluttony or drunkenness, Augustine still firmly upheld the Catholic view on the appropriateness of venerating the relics of the saints and of the opportunity for God to use these relics to bless people in physical ways and in spiritual ways.
So there is development, there is pushback against some of the developments, and the development's pretty radical, you know, from the earliest of practices to what you're seeing in the late medieval era. And I'm not an expert on this. I don't want to try to take a real strong stand on exactly how you should understand that historical interpretation. But I think it's at least useful to say we've got to get into the history, and the case would need to be made that these later developments with respect to relics are an authentic development out of the earlier practices. And that would be the concern, is that no, this is the Protestant concern. No, at some point in there, Protestants might differ one from another at where that point is. But at some point in there, when you're getting to the kind of practices that, especially when you get, so, you know, kissing and bowing down to the relic, okay? That's not happening in the second century. That's not happening in the third century. To my knowledge, I don't really see that very much until you get later on. Certainly with the emphasis upon it and how widespread it became.
The concern I have with arguments like this is that it can put an artificial time frame on what kinds of Christian practices are allowed and which aren't. I mean, who determines which century is the cutoff date for a certain doctrine or practice? For example, modern practices in Protestant churches, like sermons, the music that's played, any music that's played with instruments, and the common order in Protestant church services, you can't find this in Scripture or even the early church fathers. No one even mentions going to a building called a church for worship until Clement of Alexandria at the end of the second century. But that doesn't mean that worship structures that developed after the time of the apostles are bad or that they're not apostolic. As I noted earlier, the inability to directly interact with the remains of the martyrs because they were to be promptly buried, and it was illegal to exhume them, also plays a part in explaining why some of these practices related to venerating relics would probably not be found in early sources, provided that the attestations of these practices in those sources weren't lost, which does also happen with ancient documents.
So the question would be, the concern would be, when you start doing that, this distinction between worship and veneration, conceptually that's clear, but practically that often devolves into not much of a distinction. And the Protestant concern is that a boundary gets crossed in there. You go from a legitimate respect into superstition and idolatry. Now, someone can disagree with that, saying, no, it doesn't get idolatrous or superstitious at all. I think that's a hard case to make. I think the most interesting discussion is to say, where does that boundary get crossed? And then what are the... And that's why I would say for people who believe in, say, a Catholic perception of relics today, tell me where the boundaries are. If you don't think we are right to think that in the medieval era you've transgressed into superstition, when does that happen? What are the boundaries? And I don't really actually get a clear conception of that, at least in the popular level defenses. I'm sure there's other things out there.
I think this is a fair request, because we should always strive for clear boundaries when it comes to what is and is not appropriate in worship. But there will always be cases that are on the margin. For example, when does modern Pentecostal or charismatic worship cross the line and stop being a godly practice and start becoming something that hinders your faith? In some cases, a line might be clear, like saying you are not saved if you don't speak in tongues. Most Pentecostals don't say that. We can say something similar with relics, that you cross a line if you say a person's salvation requires venerating a relic. But in other cases, the line is going to be blurred. Even St. Paul had to lay out rules to handle the use of tongues among the Corinthians, because he was afraid that outsiders would think Christians speaking in tongues had gone insane. So I would say a good starting place would be to make it clear that there is no obligation to venerate a relic. There is no guarantee any such veneration will yield any particular good. And that if venerating a relic does produce a temporal or spiritual good, it is because God chose of his own will to act through a genuine request made in faith. And he uses the relic as a means to glorify him and those who choose to serve him.
But let me touch upon the Bible as well. This is where we ultimately will. So the Protestant criticism is, throughout church history, in its development, it crosses a boundary. The other Protestant criticism would be that in Holy Scripture, there's really nothing exactly like a contemporary Catholic practice of relics. So the claim often is here that you've got Peter's shadow healing people, you've got Paul's handkerchiefs healing people, and you've got the body of Elisha in 2 Kings 13, when a man is falling into his tomb and touches him, he's revived. And so people use passages like this to argue for relics. Again, I want to say the more interesting discussion is when you press into that and really kind of grapple with the differences, because I would argue that none of these things really are comparable to the Catholic practice of relics, or the Catholic view of what relics are and how we should treat them, and the veneration of relics that's commended at Trent. Peter and Paul being living apostles, being used by God in miraculous ways, is different, and there is some dispute about the shadow. Does Luke actually say people were healed by it, or was? But let's leave that aside. That's different from people collecting the bones of Peter and Paul or anyone else after they're dead and thinking that there's some kind of veneration owed to them or help we may obtain from them. And pretty consistently throughout Scripture, we see the practice is simply burial. John the Baptist, what happens? They don't collect his bones, he's buried. Stephen, he's buried. All throughout the Old Testament, people are not, even the episode with Elisha there, you know, it's not as though this was a regular custom. It catches people by surprise. There's a marauding group that comes in, so they throw the guy in there, and then he's revived. Now, nobody after this happens. It's not like, you know, there was an ongoing practice of throwing people into the tomb of Elisha or using, nor after this happens does anyone say that we should exhume the bones of Elisha and elevate them and parade them and have people kiss them and bow down before them and, you know, honor them with candles and veneration and obtain help from them and that kind of thing. Such a practice is utterly alien to Scripture. People just get buried. We honor their bodies and hope of the glorification of the body at the final resurrection, but we don't dig out and utilize their bones or other physical objects related to them. That's just not what we see in the Bible. And those kinds of, the kinds of examples with Peter's shadow and the handkerchiefs of Paul and the bones of Elisha just really are so different from a Catholic understanding of relics.
My response to that would be, that's true, but so what? What's interesting is that in this entire video, Gavin never says that the Catholic practice of venerating relics contradicts Scripture. Instead, his main concern is that the practice is not reflected in Scripture. But as I noted earlier, if we restricted all our veneration and worship practices to only those things that are described in Scripture, then we will have a really truncated ability to worship God. I've already offered a few examples of this principle, but here's another one. Here's a question. Should Christian pastors celebrate Christian weddings? Now, marriage is commended throughout Scripture, but nowhere in the Bible is there anything resembling a Christian wedding ever described. The Bible never says a person has to be married in a church in the presence of a priest or a pastor. But that doesn't mean we can't have Christian wedding ceremonies just because they're not described in Scripture. In fact, Catholics are obliged to marry in the church unless the bishop has dispensed them from this obligation for some just or grave reason. The practice of venerating and honoring the sacrament of marriage in this particular way, it developed gradually through church history. But none of that development contradicts what was previously taught in the Bible about the importance of marriage, even if the practice is developed later. Likewise, the development in how people venerate relics does not contradict what is taught in Scripture, which is that on some occasions, God uses the remains of a person's body or possessions to accomplish goods for other believers. Finally, Gavin brings up the point that the examples of Peter's shadow and Paul's handkerchief, they involved living apostles. So this wouldn't necessarily apply to relics of post-apostolic saints. But what's interesting here is that Gavin, at least I've seen in his writings online, defends the view that spiritual gifts have continued past apostolic times. There are other Protestants who are called cessationists who say spiritual gifts like speaking in tongues or performing miracles were restricted to apostolic times or even to the apostles themselves. But Gavin writes the following on his website, quote, "So has apostleship ceased? As an office, yes. It's simply a historical fact that the 13 are dead. But as a spiritual gift, no, not any more than the gift of administration or leadership. God still gives administrators, leaders, and messengers, ambassadors in the church today. But these gifts have nothing to do with the 13 and their unique first century authoritative office. Nor does the death of the 13 have anything to do with the cessation of spiritual gifts. I agree that the office of apostle no longer exists, but the gifts given to the apostles, like miracles done through their personal effects or their unique teaching authority, can still be given to people in the church today who carry on their mission, like bishops who have succeeded them, or saints who have led a godly life who can be the subject of miracles even after their death through their body or through their personal possessions. Next, Gavin summarizes his main concerns from throughout the video, and he ends with this final concern, which is that we should be careful of things that have a high propensity to become superstitious.
Look, I'm a Baptist pastor. I see that in my Baptist low church context. People think that if I was baptized, then I'm saved. Or people think, you know, people get superstitious about wearing a cross or something like that. There's a proper use for physical objects in various ways, but we should not be so naive as to be to not be alert to the ever-present danger of looking to physical objects in an unhealthy way. And the Protestant concern is that these things are not, these things in their practical on-the-ground consequence tend to draw us away from the sufficiency of Christ in the gospel to direct us and mediate to us the way to God, who is alone the source of our worship and ultimate help. And so the concern with relics isn't just a negative thing of don't do that, but it's a, oh no, this is going to obscure how wonderful it is what we do have. And I know Catholics will say, but it's a both and. You know, it's not such an either or. Well, sometimes it is an either or. Sometimes something can become a replacement for God. That's what idolatry is. And so hopefully someone, a Catholic person watching this video, could at least understand conceptually the nature of that concern.
I firmly agree with Gavin that we need to be aware of falling into the sin of superstition. But the fact of the matter is that it is really easy for the devil to take something that is good in our Christian faith and twist it into something that's evil. The devil takes the good pursuit of holiness and he turns it into the evil pursuit of self-righteousness. He takes the good use of prayer and turns it into a sinful obsession or superstition. Numbers 21 describes how God ordered the Israelites to create a bronze serpent, and that anyone who looked upon it would be healed from their snake bites. But in 2 Kings, Hezekiah destroyed the bronze serpent because it had become an idol to so many people. But the serpent itself was not intrinsically evil because God commanded the Israelites to make it. Instead, it had become evil through their abuse of it. And so I think something similar can be applied to the veneration of saints, and in particular, the veneration of relics. That this is something that, yeah, like anything good in the Christian faith, can become superstitious. But just because something can be abused, that does not annul the proper use of that thing. And so if we keep venerating relics in perspective, and remember the words of St. Augustine and St. John Chrysostom, that the point of venerating the saints is not to receive some kind of magical effect from them. That if we forget the lives of the saints, then we'll be venerating them for no purpose. Rather, the goal of the saints, as St. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:1, he says, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." And the saints certainly imitated Christ. They are gloriously reigning in heaven along with Christ. And so by imitating them, we imitate Christ. And even now, their bodies that are here on the earth, God can choose to work through them for our spiritual and temporal good. And as long as we keep that proper focus, I think that this is a practice that is surely defensible from a biblical perspective. At least it certainly does not contradict anything in the Bible. And it's well attested in the writings of the church fathers, as I showed in this response. But once again, I want to say I'm really grateful that Gavin brings up these objections that are thoughtful, that he's really put a lot of work into. And so I always really enjoy the criticisms that he brings against Catholicism, because it provides a wonderful opportunity to put forward clarifications and important defenses of Catholic theology. And I definitely look forward to interacting with more of his work in the future. So thank you guys very much, and I hope you have a very blessed day.
If you like today's episode, become a premium subscriber at our Patreon page and get access to member-only content. For more information, visit TrentHornPodcast.com.